Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. And children, what a colorful congregation I have today. Did you know that sometimes, like next week, I'll be preaching behind bars in prison, and everyone will be wearing tan. Everyone. Today at Danville Prison, there's a service going on right now, and everyone is wearing blue. So it's good to see such a colorful audience. It's so good to be amongst you. I've worshiped with you before, attended funerals here, and it's just a blessing to be able to bring the Word of God to you saints this morning. And I'm also glad that my student Joseph beat me here. And Joseph, I got to tell you a story about Joseph. Joseph was, I think, 59 years old when he began going to seminary. And he's someone who's very careful about what he says and the words he uses. And so when I would suddenly ask him, could you pray at the end of the class day? You know what he would do? He'd pull out a written prayer he had written ahead of time, and then he'd read that and pray. And then he is in a preaching class and thinking, how is Joseph ever going to be able to deliver a sermon without reading the sermon? But the amazing thing is that age 61, God's grace was such that he was able to internalize the message and deliver a sermon practically without notes and Danville. So, but of course, that's because I worked him like a slave, like he mentioned to you. In Acts chapter 9, we have a reading from the Word of God this morning. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 31. I especially, though, want to call your attention to what happened when the converted Saul shows up back in Jerusalem again, as we have recorded in verses 26 and following. But we want to read the account of Saul and his conversion and transformation. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. You and I need to know something about the love of God for us. D.A. Carson, in one of his books on the subject of prayer, talks about how there was a family that was a foster family, and they received two twin boys who were around 18 months of age. And the first night they put the twins to bed, they didn't hear a sound. And that's kind of odd. Even when I put my five-year-old daughter to bed, I often hear a sound afterwards. And so the foster parents went into the bedroom and they saw that the little twin boys were laying in their cribs and tears were running down their eyes, but they weren't saying a word. Well, they had been in eight different homes during the first 18 months of their life, and they'd been abused in every one of those homes, and so they'd learned if you cry, they get mad at you. But after 18 months in that home, the foster boys were moved on to a different place, and the social workers were amazed. The little boys had changed. They were normal in their response to parents. Why? Well, because they had learned about the love of parents. They had parents, foster parents, who loved them and cared for them. And how you and I need to know the love of our God. And we have a window into the love of God in our passage. In fact, we have a window into the meaning of the cross. Do we understand? Do you understand the great love of God our Father for us in that he, as a priest, has sacrificed his beloved Son for people like you and me and Saul of Tarsus? When Saul of Tarsus was still an enemy, Christ died for him. Oh, what amazing love there is for sinners like you and me. In the story, too, of the conversion of Saul and of Tarsus, God is hammering home that our salvation and our justification is all a free gift of God. Saul of Tarsus did nothing to deserve being saved like he was, and you and I haven't done anything either. Also, I love this story because in this story, God displays his saving power. He is a God who is supreme in salvation. And here he takes a man who is the most vicious and evil enemy of Christians and enemy of Jesus Christ. And God, in a moment, simply changes him and saves him and transforms him. And so we have great encouragement for carrying out the mission of the church behind bars and here in South Holland. Because we have a God who is powerful to save. And as we come into the presence of God, we also acknowledge our sins, how great our sins are. Now, it's true, I spend my days with men who have committed terrible crimes. At the Indiana State Prison, for example, two of my students who have the greatest fear of God, love for Reformed theology, new and godly lives are men who each killed four people. But of course, we know our sins too. We know our weaknesses. We know in our Reformed churches all the weaknesses. Maybe you have a sister like I do who's a prodigal, or a child who's a prodigal, like I do too. Oh, our sins are great. But we have a God who forgives great sinners like Saul of Tarsus and great sinners like you and me. And we see how Christ transforms once violent men, and he transforms them into soul winners. Who would have supposed, if this wasn't in the Bible, would we even believe this could happen? That a man like Saul would become the great apostle to the Gentiles. But God acts the same way today. He transforms drug dealers and gangbangers like Carlos into soul winners. The title of my sermon is that God transforms a threat-breathing man into a soul winner. We're going to look this morning at the meaning of that, and then secondly, the recognition of that, and then finally, the significance of that for us. Saul of Tarsus was a threat-breathing man. He was a menace. We read at the beginning of this chapter, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Adam Ohms, the first Dutchman in our Reformed Seminary in Danville Prison, had a cellie. Sally said, when I get out, I'm going to come and get you. That's a threat. Saul was breathing out threats. You can't do that. In every one of our states, there are laws against unlawful communication. You can't threaten to kill people. Now, of course, Saul is getting away with this, but he's sinning against the God of heaven. One time I remember when I was back in Edgerton, Minnesota, where I grew up, one day some of us were standing by church, and all of a sudden here came a man running. He had been a member of the church at one point, but apostate, and he had been racing his motorcycle in town, and the police was chasing him. And he came, and he actually hid behind the bushes at church. The policeman showed up, and one of the members of the congregation said, "He's right there behind that bush," and the policeman caught him. Well, guess what that guy did? After he got out of jail, he started calling this member of the congregation and threatening him. Saul here was threatening to murder Christians. He was breathing out murderous threats. This is not the kind of person you want to be around. He's trying to terrorize Christians. Not only that, but this man who was terrorizing Christians and breathing out threats was engaging in unlawful arrest. Now you might say, now wait a minute, he had some papers from the chief priest that said he could go to other cities and arrest Jews who were followers of the way. And it's true, of course, that the Roman Empire allowed the Jews to have some type of self-governance. But remember, this is all illicit. It's contrary to the law of God. And that's the fundamental thing, you know, the law of God. What are human laws? Yes, human laws have weight, and they especially have weight when they reflect the Ten Commandments. But here, Saul is engaging in unlawful arrest. We're told that he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, this is a great evil. In the city of Chicago, too, there have been situations where there were unlawful arrests, and then our sense of justice cries out. And what a terrible thing it is to lose your freedom. Maybe some of us who have never been in prison before don't understand what this means, what it means to lose your freedom. What a great sorrow it is. This man, Saul of Tarsus, is going to Damascus like he did in Jerusalem, and what he's doing is he's breaking into homes at times. He's dragging dads and moms out of their houses because they believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and he's putting them in prison, taking them away from their kids. It's a great evil. Not only that, but this man is laying his hands on Christians. Or if he's not laying his hands and beating them with his fists, he's taking rods and beating them. You turn ahead to Acts 22, It's a little farther in this book, and look at verse 19. This is what the Apostle Paul later says. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. Well, where does this Pharisee find his justification for that? Where does the law ever say that if someone somehow thinks that someone is the Messiah and he's not, that you have the right to lay hands on him and to batter the person? Today we call this battery. Battery with intent to do serious harm. Now think about that for a minute. Children, what do you think? You think a man who comes in your home and takes your dad and mom and lays his hands on your dad and mom should ever teach kids in catechism? Should a man who did these sort of things ever get behind a pulpit? Not only that, but Saul of Tarsus was an accessory to murder. He was guilty of murder. In Acts 22 again, in verse 20, he says something similar. He says, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. You know, in the state of Indiana or Illinois, if you're driving the getaway car and someone else goes in the bank and commits murder, you are an accessory to murder. Or in the state of Louisiana, same thing. There are men in prison with life sentences because they didn't pull the trigger, but they were accessories to murder. Saul was an accessory to murder. Not only that, but this man destroyed a dream. He dreamed of destroying the church of Jesus Christ. He says in Galatians 1, verse 13, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Saul of Tarsus was a violent, dangerous man. There are also elect offenders, prisoners, who were once a great threat to society. Lowell Ivey used to be an armed robber, a bank robber. And then he was incarcerated in Texas prisons. He joined the Aryan Brotherhood, a fearful, racist organization. He was in a cell next to a black man. He was afraid for his own life. So what does he do? He hides a shank. You know what a shank is, kids? That's like a manufactured weapon. In prison, people can be very inventive. They try to find something that's sharp, like a shaver. You ever seen your dad with an open shaver before? They'll take like the razor out of there, and they'll try to attach it to like a toothbrush or something like that so they can try to attack someone with it. So he hides a shaver inside of his towel when it's time to take a shower because he knows this other man is going to take a shower too. And so when they get out, he goes for the man, but the man sees him and starts running. And God actually spared Lowell from killing that man, but the man, in order to save his life, had to jump down to a lower deck and he broke his leg. So Lowell was such a threat, he had to be placed in solitary confinement. He spent 10 years in solitary confinement. And then there's Ronaldo. Committed a terrible murder at age 19. He was sentenced to death in the state of Illinois. On death row, he became a Muslim. He was a leader of the gangs. On death row, actually, he was extorting things from other men on death row. He's a 6'4" tall African-American man, big man, intimidating. And then there's Carlos, drug dealer. Lived in the inner city in L.A., gangbanger. And then his mom moved the family back to Holland, Michigan, where she's actually a member of an RCA church. But he found out that the gangs in Holland were very naive compared to the gangs in LA, and so he became a gang leader, ended up getting sentenced in Michigan and in Illinois. But God transformed this threat-breathing man into a soul winner. As Saul was on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, breathing out threats, all of a sudden Jesus of Nazareth met him. Jesus revealed himself to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul is astonished. He says, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus preaches the law to him. He convicts this man of his sins. In a moment, Saul realizes that, well, he thinks he's been doing God a favor, actually. He has been engaged in the worst of sins. He's been fighting against the promised Messiah, the desire of the nations, the hope of Israel, the promised Savior. In a moment, he is genuinely converted. He looks to this one who is blinding him, whose voice he hears, and he believes that he is the Savior, the Messiah. And you know, this morning, if you came to church feeling guilty over your sins and wondering if there could be forgiveness for you because you know what you've done, what a marvelous thing it is. You can simply look to Jesus of Nazareth in faith, and there's marvelous forgiveness for the worst of sinners like you and me. Jesus forgave the sins of Saul of Tarsus, all of his sins. Washed them all away in his blood, cleansed him. He's baptized. It's a picture of how he has been washed and cleansed. And oh, Saul, Saul is he's grieved. He has genuine repentance. He fasts for 3 days. In the hot climate of Damascus, he doesn't eat anything for 3 days, and he doesn't drink anything for 3 days, an absolute fast. Oh, he's grieved by his sins, but also amazed by grace. And there's evidence that he is transformed, because what does he do? Straightway, he gets up and he goes to the synagogue and he preaches that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. We're told that, "And at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is a man who has the knowledge of the law and the prophets, of a doctor of the law, trained by Gamaliel, and now he is able to preach with the zeal of the convert that the Messiah has come." Can you imagine things that day in the synagogue? We're told, "All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he that man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?'" But Saul is a changed man. He goes from strength to strength, we're told. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. When he later returned to Jerusalem, also with great boldness, fearlessly he witnessed about Jesus to the Grecian Jews, even though they wanted to kill him. Our God is a God who transforms sinners into saints. He transforms the most public enemy of the way into the most zealous propagator of the faith, and even calls him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And God transforms elect prisoners today. More than 10 years ago, in solitary confinement, on a whim, Lowell Ivey turned on his radio and he hears some unknown minister preaching the word of God, and God regenerated it and converted him in a moment, even though he knew at that moment he had to give up his racist ideology, and God saved him. And so his cell became a school of Christ. And there I began to mentor him. and last week he graduated from Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. He's licensed in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, has a year-long internship ahead of him. Ronaldo's no longer 19 years of age. He's now 51. And every day at Danville, if you are visit the class, you'll know he comes to class rejoicing in the Lord. And this very morning, he is delivering a sermon in Danville on how God opened Lydia's heart. The Chicago Tribune has said that he is the most rehabilitated offender in the entire state of Illinois among 50,000 male prisoners. Carlos Clay is now in his mid-30s. He's no longer a gang leader, but he is still a leader of men. When he was at Danville, he would tell the men, okay, let's have a reformed day. And that meant they would gather together to read Calvin's Institutes together. He has celebrated the doctrines of election in the sermons that he has delivered. He feels a strong call to the ministry, and God has given him a full scholarship to attend Mid-America Reform Seminary. And just last week, on Thursday, God released him from prison. And he's stepping out of prison into graduate school. The transformed Saul of Tarsus spent 3 years in the school of Christ. I like to think of the 3 years he spent in Arabia as his years of seminary education. He tells us later that it was Jesus Christ who taught him his gospel. He was not taught his gospel by man, he says, but by Jesus Christ. And so the chronology went like this. He is transformed and is saved. He initially proclaims Christ in the synagogues in Damascus. They try to kill him. He needs to flee from the city. He goes to Arabia, and he spends about 3 years in Nabataean Arabia, and then he briefly returned to Damascus again. And there the Jews were thoroughly exasperated with him, tried to kill him, and so he needed to flee. And he made his first trip then back to Jerusalem. And that's what we read about here in our text in Acts 9, verse 26. Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, comes back to Jerusalem for the first time. And what thoughts must be running through his head as he comes back to the city of David for the first time? Upon his return back to Jerusalem for the first time, the church in Jerusalem did not recognize that he was a transformed man. We read this in verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. So Saul comes back to Jerusalem, but it's not like the apostles welcomed him or sought him out. The apostle Peter did not somehow give a recommendation on his behalf to the other saints. He comes into Jerusalem, and he's trying to seek out the Christians, and they want nothing to do with him. They hold him at arm's length. We read, he tried to join the disciples, and my students in Danville will tell you that that verb there, tried, is in the imperfect tense. And that means it's ongoing activity in the past. He was again and again trying to join himself to the disciples and to find connections with the Christians in Jerusalem, but he was not being successful. They were terrified. We're told, but they were all afraid of him. And that verb is once again in the imperfect tense. And so wave after wave is sweeping through the church in Jerusalem. They are scared. They're terrorized. They think this man is trying to infiltrate the church. He's like an agent provocateur, like the communist government does in China. They take a man who, of course, is not a Christian, one of their agents, and they get him to try to penetrate into the house churches to find out who the leaders are so they can arrest them. However, there's a man named Barnabas in Jerusalem, and I love how Barnabas is a man who shows great pastoral courage. We read in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. There's this wonderful man whose name is Son of Consolation, Son of Comfort, a generous man who gave generously to help needy saints. And I love how Barnabas was the kind of man who thought the best of people. Remember that whole incident with John Mark, where John Mark, on their first missionary journey, abandoned Saul and Barnabas when they reached Asia Minor. And so on their second missionary journey after that, Paul didn't want John Mark coming along. But remember, Barnabas, he did. I think he saw that John Mark was repentant. And remember, John Mark also became very useful for the Apostle Paul later on, too. But Barnabas shows great courage here. He seeks out this dangerous man, and he sits down and talks with him, and you can imagine what that meeting was like as he learns, as he talks to him face to face, that God has changed Saul, as he hears how Christ appeared to him personally and called him to the ministry of the word, and he learns how Saul has preached Christ in Damascus and been persecuted. The one who was the hunter becomes the hunted. And so Barnabas then went to the apostles, and he talked to them. He said, no, this Saul of Tarsus, he's a changed man. God changed him. He told the story about how Jesus had appeared to him on the way and how he had been converted, how he had been blinded, and his eyes were open. He was baptized. He preached Christ in him crucified, and then he was welcomed into the church. We're told in verse 28, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. But that was only for a short period of time. It was only for a dozen days or so that he was able to spend in Jerusalem. That's why he wasn't able to get to know all the apostles. He met Peter, and he met James, and he met some others. But soon things became very hot because he was fearless and bold, just like Carlos has been behind bars as he has spoke the gospel. Calvin says this to us. John Calvin says, for though all be not Paul's, yet the faith of Christ ought to engender in our minds so great boldness that we be not altogether dumb when we have need to speak. I take the name of the Lord in this place for the profession of the gospel in this sense, that Paul defended Christ's cause manfully. And that's what we need to be do too. We needn't be shy about Christ and the love of our Father. But the result is things became too hot for Paul in Jerusalem. And so the saints said, no, you need to go. And they sent him on his way back to his hometown. And Jesus appeared to him and said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now this morning, what is the great point for us of the fact that God transforms threat-breathing men into soul winners? Well, I think the first thing that is striking to us is that we see how our God is a God of astonishing grace, astonishing mercy. He saves people like Saul and you and I who do not deserve to be saved. Our God does astonishing things. He takes a person who is murderous, violent, and he uses precisely that person to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in him crucified. You know what we deserve? We deserve condemnation. We deserve the horror of hell. You know, it's interesting to me that I was talking recently to one of my nephews about men in prison and what they endure. Talk about some issues of clemency. And his view is that no man in prison or woman in prison should get clemency, like a shorter sentence. I said, but what about your dad? What if your dad was driving and he was monkeying around with his cell phone and texting and he accidentally hits a man who's working on the freeway, repairing the freeway? Your dad gets a 15-year sentence. Would you want clemency for your dad? Well, yeah, he wanted clemency for his dad. Well, then what about for himself? What about ourselves? What do we deserve? What is God's minimum mandatory sentence for sinners? There are some people today very unhappy with minimum mandatory sentences. I have a second cousin who was a deacon at a church in Hull, Iowa, caught watching child pornography. A little upset about the fact that there are minimum mandatory sentences, and he's spending 7 years in a federal prison now. But I said to him, you know what? You know what you deserve? And you know what I deserve? Hell without the possibility of parole. What amazing grace God has shown to us, and we know that. How is it that we have believed on Jesus Christ? By a marvelous act of God. Why is it that you have that older brother of yours who doesn't even want to go to church? Or why do you have that cousin who wants nothing to do with God? Or why do you have that prodigal daughter? Well, we know. Why is it that we have covenant children and grandchildren who love the Lord? It's because of an astonishing work of grace and transformation. So God teaches us about his grace here. He also teaches us that he is supreme in salvation. God is supreme in salvation. Some people, they don't like the idea of God being supreme in salvation. They want to somehow defend somehow man's autonomy and say that no, man is the one who finally determines whether or not he gets saved. But that all suffers shipwreck on this whole story of the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. No, God saves a man who in himself was a rebel. God has mercy. God regenerates him. God transforms him. God converts him. God gives him faith. God sanctifies him. And God has glorified him. And that's exactly what has happened in our life, beloved. In fact, the one who was transformed here would later say, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. One thing that's so important for us this morning, too, to see is that when we look at what God does here with Saul of Tarsus, we have a window into the cross. We see what Christ did on the cross. We see the tremendous love and grace of Christ on the cross. What did Christ do on the cross? Who did he die for on the cross? You see, on the cross, he had died for elect murderers like King David and like Moses, who killed the Egyptian taskmaster, and murderers like Ronaldo and David at the Indiana State Prison. And Christ has shed his blood for elect armed robbers and thieves, elect drug dealers, and elect ladies who are hooked on meth. And now what is Christ doing by his Spirit? You see, he is applying what he has merited and earned for his elect. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave the redeemed to his Son, and Christ has paid for our sins. Oh, how terrible was his suffering on the cross. How marvelous is the love of our Father for us. What a marvelous love that as a priest, he has sacrificed his only beloved Son. And at the cross, remember, yes, there's terrible punishment for Jesus. As a man, he suffers in body and soul. But even then, the Father delighted in his Son as he sees his Son obedient to him, even to the death of the cross. And oh, see the marvelous and matchless love of Jesus as he hangs on the cross for you and me, paying for all of our sins, for the sins of Saul, the sins of all of elect. And now Christ by his Spirit applies that benefits. He regenerates, he changes, he transforms. So you see, there's hope for the mission of the church. There's hope for evangelism behind bars and in your neighborhood, because our God is supreme in salvation. And then the last startling thing we need to go away with from this passage is this. Our God is so remarkable in his grace that he transforms threat-breathing men into soul winners. What a strange thing. you met Carlos about 5 years ago, he would have probably relieved you of your wallet. If you'd met Ronaldo on death row, you would have been intimidated. But now what is God doing? Lowell Ivey is delivering sermons in the churches. He came into the Indiana State Prison with me and spoke against racism with members of the Aryan Brothers sitting two by two in the large church building in the prison. Ronaldo this morning was celebrating how it is God who opened his closed heart and who opens hearts today. Why does God do this? Why does he transform threat-breathing men into soul winners? Well, it's because you see men who have been great sinners wonderfully celebrate the grace of God. And God is greatly glorified when his grace is celebrated and appreciated. And then there's also this, God likes to use weak, humble, lowly men to carry out the mission of his church. Men who are looked down on society, who are the least, so that everyone might know that God is the one who saves, so that he might receive all the glory. Amen and amen.